All right, you know, it's just appropriate. So I'll go ahead and say it. Today I'm going to talk about the kingdom of God because that's what Jesus is talking about in the words. We're going through the words of Jesus. So take your Bible. I think the first passage. Yeah, if you just open up to Luke chapter 17, that'll work because we'll be there soon enough. Did you know, for some of you this word might not even mean anything, but did you know that the rapture is supposed to happen Saturday? Yeah. 6 days away. You know, when I first heard that, I thought, bummer. Man, had we better coordinated community day. How cool would that have been? Ride the train, jump in the bounce house, eat some pit beef, go to heaven. What? Let me just make this clear. I am preparing a sermon for next Sunday. I'm ready for the rapture. Actually, I have some theological issues there, but let's just say I'm ready for the second coming right now. In fact, it could happen right now. Dang it. Anyway, I'm ready. That said, I'm still planning for next Sunday, so I hope you will be here as well. If not, I'll feel like maybe I missed the rapture. I don't know. There's a lot of Christianese there, but I'm going to talk about that. Have you ever heard the phrase, somebody being described as being so heavenly-minded that they're no earthly good? It's true. You know, some Christians are spiritually obsessed. Now, I want to balance this out, so I want you to go with me on this. But we all know some people, and by the way, I'm not questioning their sincerity or their faith, but there are some Christians who, man, they're just, there's one guy, and this guy just, irritated me. That's why I put what I put on the sign, pray for the people who irritate you. But this guy, you'd ask him, how are you? And he was always, oh, I'm blessed. I'm like, man, you don't look blessed. You don't seem blessed. You don't feel blessed. Oh, whatever. It was kind of a cliche answer for him because I think somebody told him this is what you should say when somebody asks you how you are. And maybe they'll ask you about Jesus. But I'm telling you, if your lifestyle doesn't appear to be blessed, don't expect anybody to ask you, how can I share in that blessing? So anyway, just my pet peeve. But there are some... Should we just close in prayer right now? I know. Wrong answer. Anyway, there are some Christians, though, and honestly, I'm not questioning their sincerity. Everything is a spiritual issue to them. They get a head cold, and it's a demon. It's a demon. You know, it's a demon attacking. You know, they get fired from their job for being late again or stealing from the company, and they're being persecuted for their faith or whatever the case may be. You know, and every single thing has some spiritual cause, and they're for lack of a better term, and this might sound weird coming from a pastor and in church, but there are some people out there, some Christians who are just, they're spiritually obsessed. Everything is spiritual, or spiritized, I should say. And you know, some Christians, not as many anymore, but it kind of comes and goes in phases, but some Christians are absolutely enamored with the concept of Bible prophecy. Now, I got to tell you, let me take you down memory lane with me. Because you're not old enough, many of you, to fully appreciate this. I became a Christian in 1970. 71, actually. So, which means I was really into it in the late 70s, early 80s. Now, why does this matter? Israel became a state, became a nation in 1948. And I was told that a generation is 40 years. And Jesus said, this generation will not pass away until all of these things come to pass. And so that we knew for sure, 1988, Jesus was coming. And if you were premillennial or pre-tribulational, that meant 1981 was the rapture. I mean, this was in the churches. We were ready. And honestly, I was thinking, you know, as a teenager, Lord, can you kind of put it off at least till I'm married? You know, because there's a few things in life I'd like to kind of experience. And coffee. Of course, you guys have dirty minds. Anyway, but there was a certain air of legitimacy. And so Bible prophecy, Hal Lindsey came out with his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, in the late 60s. And so the late 60s, the 70s, 80s, I mean, it was just, man, Christians were really into it. Well, when it didn't happen, there's still ministries out there that their ministry is built upon, you know, teaching about Bible prophecy. You can find them on TV and certainly on the internet because everything's on the internet, and go from church to church. And let me make this clear: I absolutely believe in Bible prophecy. There is specific, accurate, profound, miraculous prophecy in the Bible. My favorite one, there are lots to choose from, but my favorite one is Ezekiel 26. I'll tell you about that in a second. Here's typically what you see in modern prophecy teaching. It's very vague. In fact, take your Bible, go to Revelation chapter 12. I want you to know why the rapture is supposed to happen next Saturday. Jesus talked about in Luke 25 as well, signs in the heavens. Revelation chapter 12, here it is. In here someplace is September 23rd, 2017. At least somebody thinks so. It says this, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Okay, you got to understand, the woman is the constellation Virgo, and the moon, you know, there was an eclipse recently, and the 12 stars, that's the constellation Leo, which on September 23rd this year, it's all going to line up, and that's exactly what it's going to look like. And, you know, the planets are lining up because the planets, well, you know, they do it every year, by the way. But it's what they do. But for some reason, it's either, you know, this September 23rd, maybe October 15th, all of these different things, and there's just a lot of, let's say, conjecture going on. Here's the problem. To say that's a vague passage of Scripture would be putting it mildly. And to jump from that to somehow that's September 23rd of 2017 is a real stretch. Also, and this is my opinion, you can disagree with this, because let me throw this out there. There are basically four Christian views of the end times. We've got a flyer on it. I think we might be out at the table, so we'll get some more out for next week. I'll just throw them out there for you. You may not even know these words or remember these words. Not totally important to your faith, trust me. But you could be a Christian, that is, be a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving follower of Christ, and you might be a premillennialist, a postmillennialist, an amillennialist, or a dispensationalist, and in those are subgroups. You might be a pre-tribulation premillennialist, or a mid-tribulation premillennialist, or a post-tribulation. There's just all sorts of views that Christians basically take a wide variety of vague prophetic passages. And by the way, usually there's what we call, it's a category mistake. Those of you who've had a class on logic, you know what a category error is. What they've done is they've taken an apocalyptic passage and said, this is a prophetic passage. And it's like, okay, you're mixing metaphors. And this is my opinion. This is the part where you can disagree. You'd be wrong, but you can disagree. When we focus on vague apocalyptic, perhaps even prophetic passages, and really get into the details and make big things out of what essentially in context are little things, vague things, we are really cheapening the idea of the prophetically miraculous. When Bible prophecy sounds kind of like Nostradamus or you know, the Star magazine, you're getting it wrong. Okay, that's not at all. Ezekiel 26, I love this prophecy because this is one of those prophecies that caused skeptics in the 19th century, in the 1800s, to say, well, this clearly was written, you know, somewhere in the Middle Ages because it's so accurate. Not only is it accurate, but it's accurate describing events that took roughly 1,500 years to transpire. By the way, this is something else you need to know about God and His prophetic word. Sometimes when God prophesies something through His word, it's not just a specific time, date, and event. It's an event that might take 1,300 years for total fulfillment. And so there's this specific prophecy in Ezekiel 26 that talks about the ancient city of Tyre. I'll describe these pictures up here in just a second. The ancient city of Tyre, and amongst other things, God says that the city will be scraped from the face of the earth so that no stone will be made, no brick will be upon another brick. Totally scraped clean. Well, the first time Tyre was conquered, by the way, the map on the left is the one that concerns us at this point. Tyre was a little bit south on the coastline there on the mainland, if you can see the picture well. The first time that Tyre was conquered, it was left in rubble. But you couldn't say, unless you were maybe being, you know, poetic, no brick was left upon another brick. And so people said, well, this clearly, you know, obviously the Bible prophecy has failed. Well, then a few years later, Alexander the Great, you ever heard of him? He came to conquer Tyre as well as he was expanding his kingdom. Except what the residents of Tyre did is they moved out to this island and built a fortress out on the island where they just said, hey, you guys, you know, knock yourself out. Do whatever you want. We're going to stay out here on the island. Nah, 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 nah. You can't get us. Alexander the Great, not one to take no for an answer, ordered, ready? Here was the order, that the ancient city of Tyre be scraped bare and move all of the rubble into the sea. He built a land bridge so he got there and kicked their butts. This guy was pretty serious about conquering people. So much so, we know this, by the way, this is archaeologically and historically, there's no question about this. What you see on the right now, you sort of can kind of see where the island used to be, and now you've got this big wide, it's like a peninsula. It's because of the wall that Alexander built, and then roughly 800 years of sediment buildup, it became a peninsula. But we know historically that used to be an island, that the citizens of Tyre thought they were safe, and Alexander said, no, you're not. But you see this very specific, and by the way, the last part of the prophecy says that Tyre would be a place that would be used for the drying of fishnets. And to this day, guess what the ancient site of Tyre is used for? It's where people dry their fishnets. I'm not talking about stockings. The big nets for fish. Just thought that's really a weird picture in my mind. I need to... Took about 1,300 years, but perfectly fulfilled. And this is the way Bible prophecy works. God's not vague. He says exactly what he's going to do. The birth of Jesus, you know, the coming of the Messiah, was there were names and dates, names of kings that weren't even born yet, from kingdoms that people had never even heard of yet. So much so that, again, the skeptics in the 19th century said, well, clearly that's somebody who had a history book who went back and wrote it. And then they found manuscripts that predated all of that stuff. And so you see, you know, the prophecies about Artaxerxes and things like that, and it's like, wow, this is why they knew when Jesus would be born, because God told them specifically. He didn't say, hey, someday there's going to be a Messiah. He said, look, here's how you can figure it out, and you'll know when it's time. Jesus gave us some of those things as well. It makes me wonder why people say, and you know what? I feel like I need to offer this caveat. The rapture might happen next Saturday. Totally by accident. Not on God's part. You know, it's not like there's a rapture button in heaven and God, you know, it's like, oops. Yeah. But I mean, by default, one of these false prophets, one of these days, is gonna accidentally get it right. You know, nobody's gonna be more surprised than the guy that's on the radio or on YouTube right now saying this is when it actually happens, you're gonna go, wow, it actually happened. Yeah. It's just there's enough cuckoos out there making these sort of predictions, it's eventually going to happen. But I just wonder, why in the world do we do this? Remember, last time it happened in recent history was 2011. You remember that? Oh, my gosh. And this was actually a more prominent Christian ministry that was pushing this in 2011. At least this time around, nobody reputable is even claiming this is it, you know, which makes me wonder, maybe this is it. Maybe I shouldn't plan that sermon next week. You'll know if I'm winging it next Sunday. Jesus said very clearly in Matthew 24, he said, about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, take your Bible, go to John chapter 14, because I want to make this clear. There are certain things we do know. There are churches that are founded upon teaching about the second coming, and they started a couple hundred years ago. And they'd keep setting dates and keep getting them wrong and keep setting dates and keep getting them wrong. So what do we know for sure? Listen, here's a good biblical principle, by the way. The Bible is a compilation of 66 different books from different genres. There's history and prophecy and narrative and all sorts of things in there. It's really not complicated when you understand how it breaks down. And you can approach the Bible and actually make sense of it. But here's a good principle when approaching the Bible. When you encounter something that is vague or difficult to comprehend or understand. Interpret that in light of the stuff that is not vague and is very clear and easy to understand. So when you encounter things and you see these, you know, prophetic teachers talking about this, that, or the other, what do we actually know for sure? Well, we got this from the words of Jesus. In John chapter 14, starting at verse 1, says this: "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you may also be where I am." Look, this much we absolutely know for sure. There is a day that Jesus will come to take us home. Those of us who are followers of Christ, someday he will, whether it's through the rapture or the end of the world or judgment day or however, you know, whatever your view of prophecy and end times eschatology is, we know this much for sure. Jesus will come again and we'll be with him forever. Exactly how that plays out, hey, those are the two big things that matter. You know, Jesus never said to his followers, "I want you to make sure you study prophecy so you get the date right." You know, I seriously doubt that someday we'll stand before God and he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have predicted the date accurately. You were a total jerk all your life and, you know, just serial killer, but you got the date right," you know. So it's like, no, that's not really what God has called us to do. All right, go to Luke chapter 17. Starting at verse 20. "Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come." Now let's pause there for just a second. You're still turning your pages, and that's good. I want you to recognize this concept of the kingdom of God is one that, first of all, it's one of the most common things that Jesus talked about. Second of all, it's something that people have speculated since before the time of Jesus. And so the Pharisees came to him. I don't know if they're baiting him or if they're saying, okay, well, this guy seems to have some sort of spiritual insight, so tell us, when exactly is all this going to happen? And that seems to be a lot of our questions today. When is this going to happen? They asked him when the kingdom of God would come. Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Notice, he didn't say, "The kingdom of God will be within you. The kingdom of God once was within you." He said, it's within you right now. We'll come back to that concept. Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." Where, Lord? Now, pause there. See, we're reading through this kind of quickly. Where, Lord? Doesn't that seem like an odd question? Doesn't the question seem like it ought to be, when, Lord? But the question is, where, Lord? Where is this going to happen? Jesus gives a kind of cryptic reply. He says, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." By the way, the word translated vultures is technically actually the word eagle. Some people read prophetic things into that. Don't. In the first century, an eagle was recognized for what it is as well. And that is, eagles are also what they call carrion birds. Like vultures, they eat dead things. So don't read too much into the fact that it's eagles, vultures, whatever. Basically, what Jesus is saying is where judgment needs to happen, it's going to happen. Which I think is pretty much everywhere. Now, we enjoy speculating about Bible prophecy, perhaps, some more than others. And maybe there's a legitimate diversion in that. You know, if you have a really particularly difficult or miserable life, do you understand who the book of Revelation was written to? See, a lot of people think that the book of Revelation was written, well, for us, for those living in the last days. It's true, and we'll see what that means in a second, the book of Revelation was in fact written for those living in the last days. But it included those last days. The book of Revelation specifically is written to Christians who, for whatever reason, whether it's just the basic difficulties of this life or more specifically, as we see in the book of Revelation, because of overt persecution that they're suffering because of their faith, some to the point of death, the Christians who are asking the question, hey, and don't answer out loud on this, maybe you've asked this question before as well, is it worth it? Is being a Christian even worth it? Should I, man, this is just, this whole church thing, yeah. It'd be great if it weren't for certain people, you know. Just understand, by the way, you are that certain person for somebody probably. But, you know, the question is, for those people who are going through whatever imaginable or unimaginable difficulty, who would ask the legitimate question, if you have never suffered so much that you've asked this question, then you probably haven't suffered that much yet. But if you've experienced any suffering in your life, whether it's physical or emotional or spiritual or any other kind of anguish, if you've suffered and you know what suffering is, I absolutely, because I've been there, and I'll tell you, you've said exactly what I've said, maybe not out loud, maybe not to your friends, maybe not to your pastor, but you've said, man, is this worth it? The book of Revelation says, yeah, it is. Hang in there. And that's why you get to the end of the book of Revelation. You should read Revelation. It really is. Read it fast. Don't get caught up in the details. Okay? Just read it. And especially, you know what, for that matter, just skip the last couple of chapters. Yeah, it's pretty weird in the first few chapters. But it gets, at the end, it's about this place that's just, it's a beautiful place, and there's no more sorrow, no more pain, and no more tears. And that's God saying, look, man, it's worth it. And so, you know what? Maybe this obsession with Bible prophecy that some Christians have, hey, let's not be too hard on them. Maybe that's a genuine, legitimate escape for them. I do want to make this point before we get into the four points that we get from the words of Jesus today. Understand this, the essence of Christianity, the essence of what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, the core of Christianity is spiritual. Now, I say that because we opened with the concept of being so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. It's so part of the result of that is, and maybe it was part of, you know, my generation growing up with all these Bible prophecy teachers and things like that, and people just saying, oh, forget it, you guys are wrong again, you know, or there you go again, you know, whatever the case may be. And so churches made this move towards what we call relevance. We got to be relevant. And we got to speak to people's felt needs and meet people's, you know, physical needs. And let me make this point too, by the way. That is important. You know, Jesus made it very clear. We should feed the hungry. If people are without clothes, we should provide clothes for them. You know, if people have physical needs, we should be meeting those needs. No doubt about that. But the church shifted so far into focusing on the non-spiritual things. Listen, no longer is it an issue for most Christians of being too spiritually minded that they're no earthly good. The issue is being too earthly minded that they're no spiritually good. The essence of Christianity is spiritual. Think about it. God, sin, human nature, salvation, atonement, faith, all of these things are spiritual in nature. They're immaterial. They all have practical applications and ramifications. I mean, sociologists tell us that the basic needs that every human being have are food, clothing, and shelter. But imagine that you have food, clothing, and shelter, but you don't have faith, hope, and love. There's our core essence as human beings is spiritual. Our greatest needs, we have physical needs, but our greatest needs are our spiritual needs, the needs of our soul. One of the key themes of Jesus, and we just read about it, is this concept of the kingdom of God. And it's also one of the most misunderstood concepts in Scripture as well. We saw that in the conversation he had here with these Pharisees. When will the kingdom come? Jesus responded by telling us these four things about the kingdom. First is, it's a different kind of kingdom. When Jesus was on trial before Pilate, who rightly so was concerned about competing kings and kingdoms that he might have to go to war against, asked Jesus point blank, "Are you a king?" To which Jesus replied, it's really a great conversation. He said, "Well, who told you that?" You got to love Jesus. It's like, I'm going to string this out a little bit, make Pilate work for it. "So who told you that?" "Well, you know, are you?" And he said, "Yeah, it's what you say. Yeah, I'm a king." But he added these words. He said, "But my kingdom is not of this world." "Yeah, I'm a king, but not the kind of king you are. And yeah, I have a kingdom, but not the kind of kingdom that you have." The kingdom of God currently and primarily is spiritual. That's what Jesus says. He says that they ask him, "When will the kingdom come?" And he says, "It's here. It's within you." Not it will be within you. It's right here. The kingdom is here. Go to Philippians chapter 3. We talked about this a little bit last week. I want to put it in context. Philippians chapter 3, the end of the chapter, verse 20. Paul talks about our citizenship. Let me explain to you the context and why this matters. First of all, understand that Paul was a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, he had certain rights that non-Roman citizens didn't have. And it especially impacted the way that he went through trial, literal trial. You know, he was on trial for his Christian activity, let's say. And because he used the rights that were available to him as a Roman citizen, the tremendous privilege that citizenship brought, it gave him the opportunity to eventually, he appealed his case all the way to Caesar. And so he got to actually present the gospel to Caesar. And Paul did that not just accidentally. He recognized, hey, this is an opportunity. Not many of us would have that sort of opportunity. But Paul's like, you know what? If I play this right, I'll have the opportunity to present the gospel to Caesar. So Paul recognized, and his first century hearers certainly recognized, that being a citizen of Rome had privileges. Paul's in prison when he writes the letter to his supporters at Philippi, the letter to the Philippians. And it's great because I love this letter. Paul basically writes a letter to them and says, hey, I'm in prison, but it's no big deal. Worst thing that'll happen is I'll die. But, this is Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Yeah, I mean, it's really not, there's no downside here. Do I like being in prison? No, but I'll be okay. He says that in Philippians 4, you know, that part, I can do all things through him that gives me strength. He's not talking about winning the Super Bowl. He's talking about being poor, being in prison. I could do it. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's a great letter. But then Paul says this in Philippians 3:20, he says, but our citizenship is in Rome. No, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom that we are a part of, and let me throw this out there. This is another one that you can disagree with me on, because like I said, there are a variety of what's known as eschatological views. Eschatology is the big fancy theological word for end times. There are some people, some Christians, I want to say it that way, who believe that Jesus is going to come back and establish an earthly kingdom. Do you believe that? God bless you. That's a legitimate view that I might or might not agree with. And here's why I struggle with that is because Jesus, before Pilate, said, my kingdom is not of this world. He didn't say, my kingdom is not of this world yet. I just don't see the point of it. But again, I could be wrong. But this much we can certainly agree on. Whether there is a future earthly kingdom or not is beside the point. This much we can agree on. The kingdom of God is here already. Why do we agree on that? Because Jesus said so. It's a different kind of kingdom. We got to rethink what we mean by kingdom. Let me make this point as well, because Jesus certainly lived this. Being a child of the king does not necessarily mean an easy life. You'll see some Christians, it's really popular on t-shirts, I'm a child of the king, and there's a certain amount of positive identity that we can take from being a child of the Most High God, a child of the king, but some televangelists historically have used that as an excuse for their extravagant lifestyle. I'm a child of the king, so I should live like a king. No. Let's look at the king and the way he lived. You know, the one that they crucified. In fact, that's what Jesus said. Verse 22, time's coming when you'll long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you're not going to see it. You know, I'll try to break this to you gently, because I want you to take away from today some positive spiritual Christian encouragement. But Jesus doesn't say, hey, when times get tough, don't worry. It won't kill you. It won't last forever. In fact, what Jesus does say is, when times get tough, it might kill you. But don't fear the one who kills the body. Fear the one who, after killing the body, can cast the soul into hell. And Jesus went through it. Why would we expect anything less? We've quoted before John 15 when Jesus says, if the world hates you, remember they hated me first. John 16, Jesus says this, in this world you will have trouble. He doesn't say in this world you might have trouble. In this world some of you will have trouble. He probably could have said in this world some of you will have more trouble than others. But he did say this, in this world you will have trouble. But then he closed with this, he said, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. You know the one thing we have that Jesus did not have available to him? We've got Jesus. We don't have to go through it alone. He, by his own strength, and he had a tremendous advantage being God incarnate, but he, by his own strength, had to face it alone. Jesus was alone on the cross. We don't have to be anywhere alone, because he said, I am always with you. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Whatever we encounter, whatever we go through, he's right there with us, even if it's difficult. Now, that said, even though the kingdom is here now and primarily is spiritual now, the Bible also clearly, and Jesus in this passage that we read, talks about a future, the theological term that we use is consummation. When everything's consumed, when it's the end, that there will be a final end to this era. You know, we began with the pre-existent era that we weren't a part of, but before creation there was God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there was the era of creation. And so there was creation and everything that there was to be. And then there was the era of the patriarchs and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then there was the era of the law and Moses. And all of that came through up until the time of Christ. And so there was the time of Christ. And then now we are living in that last era, looking forward to the final era. E-R-A. For you baseball fans. Era, epoch, the final state. The Jehovah's Witnesses, God bless them, they founded their ministry on, they were one of those ministries from the 1800s, 1900s that constantly predicted the second coming and constantly were wrong. They'd predict it and get it wrong. And so they'd re-predict it and get it wrong again. So they'd re-predict it and get it wrong again. The last time they predicted it, they made a big deal, made news in the headlines. Most of you aren't old enough to remember this. Was 1975. That was for sure, this is it. This is when it's going to happen. End of the world, full page newspaper ads. It would have been all over the internet if the internet existed, but it was there. After it didn't happen again, the Jehovah's Witnesses came up with this response. You know what? Remember when we said Jesus was coming back in 1914? We were right. He did, just nobody noticed. Except Jesus said, when it happens, it's going to be like lightning. Until you've been to the Southwest and stood in the desert during a thunderstorm, I really believe that you can't fully appreciate this metaphor. Southern Israel, just outside of Jerusalem, you can really appreciate this metaphor. Because in the desert, you can see for 50 miles. Hey, and if you're out in a thunderstorm, first of all, good luck. But second, when the lightning strikes, honestly, this is probably dangerous. It's miraculous that I survived to adulthood. I used to love to stand out in thunderstorms because it's just so cool. And every now and then you'd say, okay, that one's a little close. It's time to go inside. But the point is, when that lightning flashes across the sky, you didn't have to say, did you see that? Because everybody saw it. And that's what Jesus says when the fullness of the kingdom, when that final state comes, oh, you'll know. You will know. And so here's really the point I want to make today, and that is, instead of studying Bible prophecy, try living righteously. Jesus says that it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. See, there are people. I want to point this out. Go with me in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. There are people out there who think that the world is going to get worse and worse and worse, to which my first question would be, can it get any worse? My second is, do I really want to ask that question? Some people take it as a challenge. But there are people who believe the world's going to get worse and worse and worse until someday God just says, that's it, I'm fed up, I'm not going to do it. No, no, no. God is not sitting up there getting madder and madder and madder until someday, man, that's it, I've had it with you people. God has already got a date in mind. Remember, time is irrelevant to God anyway. But God has, for our purposes, there's a day. It might be tomorrow. It might be next Saturday. I might be right. Probably not. You know, it could be 10 years from now, 1,000 years. But bottom line is, there's a day that it's going to happen. And it's not going to be because, oh, can you see the signs of the times? Listen, the New Testament gives us the signs of the times of the last days. And it's right here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says this, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Looks like today, doesn't it? Well, let me tell you, it looked like that day too. And I'm looking around. We had some younger people. That's young enough where it's not going to be a problem. But I'll try to say this as delicately as I can. Could you imagine if the president, whether it's the current president, pick a president, doesn't matter, if you like him or not, I'm not making a political statement here, but imagine if the president of the United States were to sponsor a swingers party on the White House lawn. If you think I'm talking about swinging, then go with that. But listen, that's what happened in the first century. That's what the emperors did. There was a man, read about Caligula, who married a 12-year-old boy that he made a girl first, if you know what I mean.
Yeah.
Awkward. But listen, this is what the Bible says. World's messed up. It's going to be messed up. And one of these days, God's going to say, time's up.
Yeah.
Done. What we read in 2 Timothy 3 describes the world today, describes the world then, it describes human history. And so the goal then, since one of these days it's going to happen, our goal should not be to get the date right, to understand all the metaphors and who the great bear is and what stars these are, and is this a constellation or is it literally a person? Is there really a baby involved? What is this beast, the four faces? And look, just live right. Live for Jesus. We need to live as people who recognize that this life is not forever. Let me break it to you gently. Listen, God created the world. This is good biblical theology right here. God created the world for us as human beings to enjoy. God actually wants you to enjoy, within certain parameters, life on earth. But recognize that it's not going to last forever. You might even be totally paganized, and you know, you might be totally not even a Christian, and yet you look at the world and you can say, you know, whether it's global warming or nuclear holocaust or the sun explodes or we get hit by an asteroid, we know that it's not going to last forever. And so we should live as though it's not going to last forever. And we should live as citizens of the kingdom of God. Listen, as Christians, we have a tremendous opportunity that non-Christians don't have, and that is we get to choose why we suffer. Buddhism, not encouraging you to be a Buddhist. It's a really hollow, bad option. The first principle of Buddhism is this: life is suffering. Even the pagans get it. Now, here's the Buddhist response to that is, so if you just would stop wanting to not suffer, then you won't suffer anymore. Here, try this at home. Go home, take a sledgehammer, hit your hand, and just say, I don't care if I ever feel better, and see if the pain stops. Please don't do this. Understand, this is just, use your imagination. But see, here's the deal. As Christians, we can choose why to suffer. And that's there's a great passage. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. I didn't put this in the notes, so you might want to jot this one down. 1 Peter chapter 4, I'm going to start at verse 12. It says this: Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer because you're an idiot, too bad. Okay, it doesn't say it exactly like that. Here's the way it says it. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. You're like, okay, I'm not a murderer. I'm not a thief. I did take that one pen from work that one time. Meddler, dang it, you got me. But you get it. If you deserve it, too bad. Verse 16, however, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Ugh. We get to choose why we suffer. Suffer for doing what's right. Suffer for working to provide for your family. Suffer for staying up with that kid that you didn't know a kid could vomit that much. You suffer for the right things. You don't walk out on that. You step up to that. As followers of Christ, we don't have to suffer alone. We can choose why we suffer. And this, declare your allegiance. So what's important? Listen, it struck me. The things that divide us as human beings, listen, the things that divide us, whether it's our sports teams or our politics or our opinions on this, that, or the other, everything, and I rarely make comprehensive statements like this, but I think I can, I think this one's true. Everything that divides us is temporary. Everything that divides us is temporary. The one thing that can bring true unity is Christ. So remember who is your king. Where is your citizenship? Are you a part of the kingdom of God? Are you living like, you know what, that's where my citizenship is? I got to share with you just one concept. We'll wrap it up here, because the Ravens are on at one. And just keeping it real. That's right. Real reason why I moved to the East Coast. Anyway, you know, here comes a whole barrel of worms for you. You might notice we don't have any flags up here, because we don't know what heaven's flag looks like. That's where our allegiance is. That's where our king is. Does that mean it's wrong to be patriotic? No, that's a whole different issue. But the point is, what's at the top? Where is your allegiance? Who is your king? Let's stand together. We'll pray. Father, now as we come before you, I pray that our hearts are open to the message that you have for us. Lord, we pray like we do every week, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, may they accept the grace and forgiveness as they repent of their sin. May they recognize that, you know what, the direction I'm going isn't the direction I want to be going or need to be going. I want to be a follower of Jesus. May they hear you calling them. And Lord, for the rest of us, help us to recognize what it means to be a citizen of heaven, a part of a kingdom that is not like any of the kingdoms of this world. In Jesus' name.